Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When the early Christians went searching through the Hebrew scriptures to try to make sense of their experience with Jesus, this was one of the verses that they latched onto. It's from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Both Matthew and John quote this verse in their telling of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we just saw brilliantly enacted by our very own musical theater troupe. And, you know, the reviews are in. It's a critically acclaimed sensation. This verse is found in a larger passage that looks forward to God's rescue of God's people from warfare and oppression. It looks forward to an end of violence and the beginning of peace. And this hope, or something like it, is what the crowd that gathered around Jerusalem expected Jesus to fulfill. The crowd, which had itself suffered violence at the hands of the Roman Empire, was longing for a savior, was longing for a king that would usher in peace. And at this particular time of the year, that longing would have been felt by them even more keenly, because the Passover was only a few days away, the Jewish festival that commemorates the story of the Exodus, the story of God's liberation of God's people out of bondage in Egypt. And the cultural memory of God's power to save that was preserved by tradition over their history contrasted sharply with their current experience of powerlessness. But in Jesus, they saw signs of that power breaking in once again. In Jesus, they saw someone with the power to overcome the forces that oppose life, forces both spiritual and physical, even the force of death itself. In Jesus, they saw God's saving power at work in the world, a glimmer of their hope beginning to come true. The King, the Messiah, God's anointed one, riding into Jerusalem to drive out the enemy and bring in everlasting peace. Nowadays, most of us are probably so used to the imagery of Palm Sunday that it doesn't strike us as particularly strange. But there is something a little off about the pageantry that Jesus has arranged. Jesus is astride a donkey. And that's not unusual by itself. But kings rode donkeys in times of peace, not before a victory, in other words, but afterward. Jesus is riding victoriously into a city that is still very much under the control of the Romans, the people that many of Jesus' followers saw as their mortal enemies. Jesus is triumphant when all appearances he's on the side of a people that are still languishing under occupation. Jesus is coming in peace to a place where it seems there is not yet peace. I wonder if any of Jesus' disciples felt a little dig of cognitive dissonance, even as they blessed him as king. I wonder if that seed of doubt was watered when the religious leaders protested their celebration. I wonder if seeing Jesus arrested and beaten, that doubt grew so large that it choked out any remaining hope that they had allowed themselves to have. I wonder if in their anger and despair, they shouted, "Crucify him," with the crowd as they choked back tears. I wonder what they must have felt as they watched Jesus' bloodied body nailed to a tree, gasp its dying breath, suffering the very fate that they had hoped he would rescue them from. It's too easy, I think, to paint the crowd as especially fickle. If we judge them as exceptionally unfaithful or mercenary for praising Jesus one moment and then calling for his death the very next, I think we might be missing something. Or at least I hope so, because So much of the time, I see myself reflected in the crowd. How many times have I looked to Jesus, hoping for his saving power to come in the way that I envision, remembering other times that Jesus has brought me peace? But instead of dealing with the things that I think are keeping me back or holding me down, Jesus simply rides into the place of my suffering as though he were already victorious. And as I look at Jesus, seemingly inactive, I pray, Jesus, aren't you going to do anything? I trusted in you. My hope was in you. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am in trouble, and your loving kindness saved me. And as the pain continues, and Jesus seems only to sit with me in the pain, sometimes I sense an impious thought starting to take shape at the edge of my mind. The thought that things really wouldn't be that different if Jesus were still in the tomb. Maybe you felt this way at some point, too. Maybe things have happened that are so calamitous that you just find your faith dissolving. Jesus, who used to be your living hope, is now, in the face of these circumstances, just another dashed hope. In these times, it can seem that what is most true about Jesus is his death. In his gospel, St. Luke tells us that as Jesus came near and saw Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace." Even as he's being praised, Jesus knows his disciples do not fully grasp what it is that it's about to happen. And this mistaken belief of Jesus' disciples, the belief that is all too easy for us to adopt ourselves, is that the real problem in the world is a group out there that we have decided is the enemy. And when that's our mindset, we think of salvation as the defeat of our enemies. But what does salvation look like when we find that we are our own worst enemy? What does salvation look like when we realize that we are the ones who have opposed the loving purposes of God for ourselves and for others? What does salvation look like when we realize it is not so easy to divide the world into the good and the bad? And let me be clear at this point. This isn't to deny that some sins are far more harmful than others. It's not to say that when we see injustice, all that's left for us to do is throw up our hands in resignation and not struggle against it. Certainly not to victim blame. It's not to say that if you do one little thing wrong, that's just as bad as the worst atrocity, and therefore you deserve whatever suffering comes your way. Unfortunately, I think that's a message we've heard too many times. But what it is to say is that even the seemingly most inconsequential sin does cause a sort of rupture with our relationship with God, in our relationship with other people, even in ourselves. It is to say that God is not content to ensure salvation only from the most egregious sins, but from all sins, from everything that could separate us from the love of God. And God is not content to offer salvation only to some, but to all people, even the most wicked. And if that is the scope of God's saving purposes for the world, then salvation doesn't look like the victory of one group over another. When Jesus comes into the world to bring salvation, he does not arrive on a war steed leading an army of the righteous against the unrighteous. Rather, he comes humble and lowly and in peace, riding on a donkey. He comes to suffer for the sins of the whole world. He comes not to drive out sinners, but sin itself. He comes not to drive out those who will die, but death itself. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, sets aside his divine prerogatives and takes upon himself all of our sin and our anguish. He joins himself to our humanity, even to the point of suffering death on a cross, so that we might be joined to God. And because of this, we have peace with God forever. For I am convinced, St. Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. And so now, even when in our darkest moments we cry, "Crucify him," we are doing nothing but cry out for our salvation. Amen.